part of this chapter. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there are Bibles underneath the seats. The blue Bibles are there, and you can turn to page 906, and you can find the text that we're going to be looking at this morning together. Let me make this statement as we begin this morning and as we prepare to look into God's Word in these next few moments. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the greatest truth or the greatest myth in history. There is nowhere to stand in between. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the greatest truth in history, something that really happened, or it is the greatest myth in all of history, something that didn't actually happen. And I want you to think about that this morning as we come to these verses in John chapter 20. But let me, before we do that, let me give you two reasons to believe that the resurrection did really happen. I'm convinced that these two together, these two reasons, these two lines of evidence, when put together, make it impossible really to logically explain what happened in connection with Jesus Christ any other way than to believe that He was raised from the dead. Here they are. Number one, the first reason to believe, the disappearance of the corpse. The disappearance of the corpse. Jesus' body was laid in a tomb, was buried in a tomb, and then it was gone. Even those who don't believe in Christianity or in the resurrection of Jesus Christ admit this, that the body was gone. Now, there are lots of ways that people have tried to explain that who don't believe in the resurrection. Some have said the disciples stole the body so that they could fool people into believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And there are other explanations that have been offered of this one piece of evidence that almost no one dismisses or disbelieves. But I want you to think about this first reason, the disappearance of the corpse, along with another reason. The second reason is this. The second reason for believing in the resurrection of Jesus is this: the emergence of the church. The emergence of the church. In other words, the disciples obviously, genuinely believed that Jesus was raised from the dead because they began to preach that even though it cost them their lives. There was a great price to pay. There was great suffering that they endured because they preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and because they preached that with such conviction and confidence, the church exploded in the first 30 to 50 years after Jesus died. And there's only one way to explain that when you put it together with the other one. Now, some have said, well, the disciples were just deceived. Yes, they really believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they were somehow deceived. Some have suggested maybe they just hallucinated. Maybe they just hoped that this would happen and wished for this to happen so much that they imagined it, that they began to believe it. And so they sincerely believed it, but it didn't really happen. It was just a hallucination. Well, if it was just a hallucination, how do you describe the disappearance of the body? You see, when you put these two together, almost every explanation, almost every way to try to rationalize what the disciples claimed happened and what the Bible says happened really does fall apart logically. So let's look at two times that Jesus appeared to His disciples who were convinced by these appearances that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. And let's see this morning some important things that relate to you and to me. There are two appearances that we're going to see as we come to chapter 20 and begin in verse 19. The first of the two appearances could be described like this. Jesus appears to his disciples with Thomas absent. One of the 12 disciples was absent. There were only 10 there. One of the 12 has already committed suicide because Judas had betrayed Jesus, and so he's not there. So there are 11 of the apostles or the disciples who are left, but Thomas is absent, so there are only 10 of the disciples there. And that's what's happening. That's the setting as we begin in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, in other words, on the first Easter Sunday, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Notice the disciples are afraid. They're afraid, evidently, that because the Jews had taken the lead in having Jesus crucified, that now they might seek them out for something similar. So they had the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And then it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Verse 20. When he had said this, he, Jesus, showed them his hands and his side. Why did he do that? Because his hands had been pierced by nails. And his side had been pierced by a sword just after Jesus had died while still hanging on the cross. And so Jesus is showing them and giving them visible proof that he has, in fact, been physically raised from the dead. By the way, let me pause here for just a moment and tell you what the Bible doesn't mean when it teaches and presents that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are ways that people have tried to kind of get around the resurrection. Those who aren't committed to the integrity of Scripture. For example, some have said that Jesus' resurrection as presented and portrayed in the Bible is only meant to communicate this, that he had a continuing significant influence after his death. In other words, he lived the kind of life that had an impact on the people who knew him. And what the Bible really is just saying, but doing so in sort of a parabolic way, is that Jesus had a continuing significant influence after he died on those who knew him. His words, his example, his love, his teaching continued to have a significant influence on those who knew him and then through them on other people. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Others have said it this way. After his death, Jesus was a living spiritual presence with his disciples. Jesus was a living spiritual presence with his disciples. In other words, he didn't physically rise from the dead, but his spirit continued to live and to be with his disciples. He was a very real spiritual presence with his disciples. But again, this is not what the Bible is saying. And we see that clearly here in verse 20 when he says to his disciples, where we see that he said that he showed them his hands and his side. He was literally, physically, really alive. That's what the Bible claims. That's what the church teaches. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical and a physical event that took place in history. Notice as we continue, verse 20 ends like this. After he shows them his hands and his side, it says this, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it seems to me like it probably is sort of an understatement. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the first thing we see here as Jesus reveals himself to the disciples is that the disciples were glad. There was joy that they experienced when they saw him and they saw the scars in his hands and they saw the scar in his side. Verse 21 continues, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So in his first appearance to his disciples, we're told that the disciples were glad, verse 20, and we're told that the disciples were sent, verse 21. The disciples were sent. And we know from other places where Jesus spoke to his disciples again and again after his resurrection, what he means here when he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." For example, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read it this way. This is the commission, the sending that Jesus gave to the disciples, what he sent them to do. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the first one we have in the Gospels. And then we have the last one in the book of Acts, where Jesus said, just before ascending to heaven, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is his first commission to them, and he says simply this, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now, what does that mean? That means there's some correspondence between Jesus being sent from heaven by the Father into the world and his disciples then and now being sent by Jesus into the world. What's the correspondence? There's some differences, clearly. But what's the correspondence? I think it's simply this. Jesus came to be in the world, but not to be of the world. Jesus came into the world and was a real man experiencing everything that real human beings experience. He was a man. He came to identify with us, to be one of us, to relate to us, to connect to us so that we could relate to him and connect to him. So he was sent into the world, but he was not sent to be of the world. He was without sin. He was just like every other human being, except for this huge exception. He was without sin. And there's a parallel there for what it means for us, if we're Christians this morning on this Easter Sunday, to be sent as we are by Christ into the world. We are to be in the world. That is, we are to connect with people who are in need of God's salvation. Just like Jesus did when he came to earth. We're to identify with them. They're to identify with us. We're to connect with them and relate to them so that they can connect to us and relate to us. We have to be in the world. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And that's what we are called to be as followers of Jesus Christ. We have been sent into the world to be like Jesus was. We are called to be friends of sinners. But while we are to seek identification with those who are in need of God's salvation, we are not to compromise our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, which means we seek to live a life that pleases God and that honors Him. And we seek to continually turn from our sin and live a life that is different. And so we're called, as we're sent, in many ways to be like the people and to connect with the people and to love the people that need God's salvation. But there is one way we're to be different. We're to seek to live holy lives, lives that honor God. So the disciples were sent. Look at verse 22. It continues, and when he had said this, that is, when he had said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is connected to what he has just said. He has said, you are being sent as the Father has sent me. And so the disciples are sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I mentioned this earlier. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so the disciples were sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 23, probably the toughest verse in the text this morning. Jesus continues after he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What does this mean? Does it mean these disciples that saw Jesus had the power to just go around and choose who was forgiven and who wasn't? I forgive you, I don't forgive you. Is that what this means? No, it's not what it means. It has to be understood in light of his sending them. The disciples were sent in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples were sent with the power to forgive sin in this sense. He had told them and told them to preach the gospel and to promise that those who repent could be forgiven of their sins. And so what Jesus is talking about here is this. As you go in the power of the Holy Spirit and preach that I have died for sin and been raised so that people can be reconciled to God, as you preach that, those who believe that, you can tell them your sins are forgiven. In other words, those who believe the gospel that they had been sent to preach, that they had been sent to be witnesses of, those who listened, those who confessed Christ correctly and believed in Christ, confessed Him as Lord and Savior, the disciples could say, your sins are forgiven. But those who did not listen, those who would not repent and believe and trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, then they would withhold that statement. They wouldn't say to those people, your sins are forgiven. Now, the disciples had that power, and you and I do too. Because the disciples were a kind of prototype of the church. And there's a very real sense in which the church is called to preach forgiveness, and then when people respond to Christ and trust in Christ for salvation, the church is called to say, your sins are forgiven. And that's what church membership actually is. Do you understand that? Church membership is when a person hears the gospel and confesses Christ, confesses to believe the gospel, confesses to believe in Christ, and confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, they come to God's people and God's people hear their confession of Christ, and the church says, you're confessing Christ correctly, and therefore we baptize you. Because we affirm that because you've believed the gospel, your sins are forgiven. And we receive you as a member and acknowledge you as one who is a Christian, as one whose sins are forgiven. Now, it's also what church discipline is about. It's not just what church membership and becoming a member is about. It's also what church discipline is about, this same text. Because you see, when people confess Christ, but then they begin to live a life that contradicts that confession, and they persist in that, in spite of God's people lovingly approaching and encouraging them to turn from sin. Church discipline, biblically, is the church saying, we can no longer say you are a Christian. We can no longer say your sins are forgiven because you are acting contrary to your confession of faith in Christ. And so what Jesus is talking about here is the gospel. Believing the gospel is what results in the forgiveness of sins. Those who genuinely believe the gospel and who live a life consistent with the gospel and with that confession, the church says, your sins are forgiven. We tell people, we assure people, your sins are forgiven if you believe in Christ and put the full weight of your hope on Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. But if people do not confess Christ, or if they confess Christ but continue to live in a way that contradicts that confession, then the church cannot say and does not say your sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Look at verses 24 and 25 as we continue. Here's where we find out that Thomas was not there. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, the place, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." You know, Thomas in one sense gets a bad rap because quite often we refer to him as doubting Thomas. Well, he was, but so were the rest. Those who in the first appearance, the 10 that were there, had been told by the women that they had seen Jesus. Some women had seen Jesus and they didn't believe until they actually saw him. And so Thomas is no different, no worse than the other disciples, but sometimes we think of him in that way and we shouldn't. But notice verse 26 where we have the second appearance. This time it's an appearance with Thomas present. Jesus appears to his disciples with Thomas present. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's exactly what happened the first time he appeared to his disciples. Both times, Jesus' presence is revealed visibly and his peace is related verbally. Both times, he reveals his presence. His presence is revealed visibly and his peace is related verbally. He says, "Peace be with you." Both times. Notice as it continues. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." How did Jesus know that that's exactly what Thomas said he would have to do to believe? Here's how. He was there in verse 25. He didn't reveal his presence visibly. In verse 25, when the disciples said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," and Thomas said, "Unless I see his hands and put my fingers into the holes in his hands, and unless I put my hand in the crevice in his side where the spear pierced him, I will not believe." Jesus was there. His presence was there, though he was invisible. And here he appears to the disciples with Thomas present and he makes himself visible. Look at verse 28. I think it's one of the greatest confessions in the Bible of who Jesus is. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Thomas confesses the lordship and the godhood of Jesus Christ when he sees him there and sees his hands and sees his feet. The resurrection is incredibly important. Pastor Josh read earlier that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Then my preaching is in vain today. Your faith, if you have faith in Christ, it's foolish. It's foolish. And those who have died who believed in Christ, they're gone. The resurrection is of ultimate importance because it proves who Jesus was. It proves that he was exactly who Thomas here says that he was. He says, "My Lord and my God." Paul said something similar in Romans. As he begins that book, he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Then he continues in verse 3, "concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, for someone to be declared to be the Son of God means that they were equal with God. It doesn't mean that they were one step down from God. To be the Son of God doesn't mean that there's God and then you're just one notch below Him. That's not what the Son of God means. It means that you're equal with God. We know that because in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says this: "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," meaning Jesus, "for he had not only broken the Sabbath, he had called God his Father." You see, it's one thing for the Jews to say God is our Father. They wouldn't have had a problem with Jesus saying God is our Father. But Jesus said God was His Father, uniquely and personally His Father. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And so, the Pharisee said He not only broke the Sabbath, but He called God His Father, thereby making Himself equal with God. That's how the Pharisees understood this claim that Jesus made to be the Son of God and to call God His Father uniquely and personally. And that's exactly what Jesus was claiming. And that's exactly who Jesus was. And the resurrection is the proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was God in human flesh. And so if Jesus was God, then that means that everything he said was absolutely true and final. And what did Jesus say about his death? That's what's most important about the resurrection. It proves that what Jesus said he would do in his death is exactly what he did. Let me just give you two statements from Jesus about what he said before his death would mean. In Matthew, it says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood, or my blood, rather, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus was saying, when my blood is poured out on the cross, which would be the next day after he said this, when my blood is poured out, it will establish a covenant between man and God through faith that will bring the cleansing and the forgiveness of all sin for those who believe in Christ. Then in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus put it this way: "For even the Son of Man," he was talking about himself, Jesus said this, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus giving his life on the cross was a ransom, a price that was paid so that those who were in bondage or oppression could be liberated, could be set free. In other words, Jesus said his death would mean forgiveness and freedom from sin through substitution. He would give himself as a ransom for, as a substitute for, instead of many. He was dying for those who would believe, so that those who believed would be forgiven and would have freedom. Now I want you to see how it ends. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, who has just said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." There are hundreds of people here today who are blessed according to Jesus, because you haven't seen. You didn't get to physically, visibly see Jesus after his resurrection and see those scars on his body like his disciples did, like Thomas did. And yet you've believed. You believe in Christ. You trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Peter was present in both of these appearances. The time that Jesus appeared when Thomas was absent, and the time when Jesus appeared to his disciples when Thomas was present. Peter was there both times. And later he wrote a book to some disciples who were scattered across Asia Minor. It's in the book of 1 Peter. And I want you to listen to these words in light of what we've just read. Peter says to these people, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I want you to think about this question. Have or do you believe? Have you believed? Do you believe? Though you've not seen. It all comes down to that, ultimately. Your eternal destiny ultimately comes down to that. Do you believe? Do you believe? If so, listen to these words as we finish. Verses 30 and 31 to end the chapter. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these, John says, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's my prayer for many of you this morning, that you would believe and that you would have life through his name. Let's bow. Father, as we come to you on this Easter Sunday in 2017,